Well, I do want us to go to Acts chapter 1, to one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the world of missions. And as I got to thinking about this, I realized I had never, I don't think, ever preached on this passage, Acts 1:8. Quite amazing that I've somehow skirted around this one. I'm sure I've alluded to it, but I've never preached on it. I've got to correct that, because this is one of the seminal passages of Scripture when it comes to the issue of mission. What I'd like to suggest to you is that we need to cancel the missions program. Now, that may seem a little odd to you, coming from a person that grew up as a missionary kid, spent 17 years in South Africa as a missionary, and have spent the rest of my life now leading a mission organization. And I'm coming before you today to say, let's cancel the whole missions program. I hope I've got your attention, because I want to draw your attention to something that's very important here. There's a couple of problems that I have with missions programs. The first is that letter S on the end of the word missions. Because immediately it tends to lead us down a track of thinking there are a number of missions, plural. And we can sort of pick that one or that one or that one, and missions or going overseas happens to be one of them. And so I'm going to object here this morning to the letter S on the end of mission. And what I'm going to try to do in the next few moments is to argue to you that there is only one mission. It's not plural. Mission simply answers the question, why do we exist? It's probably the biggest umbrella question you could ask about any organization, any church, any kind of institution, any kind of endeavor, any club. Why do you exist? And so when we're talking about mission, we're talking about the reason for our existence. And so it is at the very core and the very heart of any organization that they first of all identify what that mission is. There are not several missions. You can't serve several. You're going to serve one. And I'm going to try to argue to you this morning that there is only one mission and that you need to be serving that one. My next problem with that phrase there, missions program, is the second word. Program. If there is only one mission, we ought not to relegate it to a program. You know, we have programs for our computers, and missions doesn't come anywhere close to that. We have programs in our church, and so we have our children's program, and we have our Christmas programs, and we have our youth program, and we have our outreach program, and we have our teenagers program. We have all of these different programs. We have our music programs. And then in that long list of programs that a church has, we tack on a missions program. What I'm going to try to argue this morning is that we need to take this out of the realm of one of the series of programs that a mission, that a church has, and elevate it up here to being the umbrella over which everything else happens. I obviously am biased, but I hope that you'll test me according to Scripture this morning and see whether or not what I'm saying is true and whether it has holds water. You see, mission is not a subset of what the church is or does. It is the very reason for its existence. It is the driving force. We don't use trains all that much here in America, and probably most of you have never been on a train before, but you understand the concept of an engine, the cars, the caboose. And we have tended to put mission as one of those cars that follows the engine. And sometimes it's actually the caboose. It's sort of there at the end. If it's there, it's okay, but if it drops off, we'll sort of never miss it kind of thing. What I'm going to try to argue this morning is that we need to take it from being one of the cars or possibly the caboose, and that mission has to be the engine that drives our lives and the ministries that God has given to us. And so we're going to go to the book of Acts in chapter 1 to take a look at this very simple passage of Scripture that you're so familiar with, but let's dwell here for just a few moments and take a closer look at this. When I get to that verse, the first word captures my attention. And when you see that word, but, it obviously signals to you there must be something going on before this verse. And that is exactly the case. Because in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Jesus had been teaching them a lot about the kingdom throughout his ministry and in these past 40 days since his resurrection. And now they have this big question. All right, is this now the time? We've seen you die. We've seen you rise again from the dead. Is this the moment that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus had taught a lot on this subject, and their basic question is, could this be the day, could this be the time where no longer are we going to have to live under Rome? We'd like to govern ourselves. I don't know exactly what was going through their minds, but I'm quite convinced there was a political element to this. I can't blame them. They were living under the oppressive boot of Rome. They had come in and they had basically occupied their country. They were paying taxes back to Rome. They despised these people that were now controlling them. Basically, they were not self-governed anymore. They were being dominated by an occupying force. And I'm sure that in the back of their mind, they're not only thinking about some kind of kingdom of God, something or other that Jesus has been talking about, but they're saying, man, we're ready to get rid of these Romans. We want to govern ourselves. We don't want to be under the oppressive boot of these guys that have come in and taken over. And there was probably a political element in here that dominated their thinking. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his authority, but... And then the Great Commission follows. Here's the deal. They were interested in a physical kingdom and who was going to be in charge. Jesus says, forget about that stuff. Here's your mission. It doesn't matter what the political scenery looks like. That's not what's most important. The most important stuff is in verse 8. And they were concerned about getting under the oppressive boot of this foreign occupier. And Jesus says, you know what? Let me divert your attention away from that and let me to help you think about what's really most important. We tend to have that same kind of problem today. We sort of get more excited and committed to politics than we do to the Great Commission. And it's actually a disease, I think, that we have as North American Christians where patriotism and politics dominates our thinking. And for a foreigner, for a person that comes to America, it really strikes them odd as they read their Bible and they see the way that we govern ourselves. And I realize what I'm saying right now is going to stretch a couple of you and may even make you a little bit angry, but we need to realize that what Jesus is saying is it's not politics that is the most important thing. It is the kingdom of God. It is preaching the gospel. It is making disciples. We have sort of gone to some extremes here in North America in our interest in earthly kingdoms. And we tend to worry too much about what happens in Washington, D.C. And I oftentimes ask myself the question, I wonder if I could invoke as much interest and passion for the Great Commission as we have for what happens in Washington, D.C. And we sit in our televisions and we watch what's happening in different places and we get all excited about elections, but we're dealing with something that is incredibly temporary. I was in a setting a while back in which I heard a lady who had worked in the White House with President Bush, Kay Cole James. And Kay was saying, after a decade of working in politics, as she was packing up her desk to move out, she says the one question that just dominated her thinking was, so what? She was speaking to a group of Christians and she was trying to get across to us, you need to realize that some stuff takes place in Washington, D.C., but so what? And she said, after a decade of working in the White House and in politics, her conclusion was that her work accomplished extremely little and certainly very temporary, whatever it was. You see, what we are doing here as we take the gospel to people is not impacting the laws of a land for a few years. It is impacting the souls of people for eternity. And that's what Jesus is trying to get across to them. You guys are so concerned about who the politicians are and who's going to be the king and what kind of political systems and whether you're under Rome. He's saying, get your eyes on the mission, the most important thing. The most important thing that you can be doing is taking the gospel around the world. Politicians can change laws that will last a few years, but missionaries can impact people for eternity. And hundreds of governments have come and gone since Jesus was walked on planet Earth. But the church of Jesus Christ is still there. And the souls that have been reached for him are going to be there for eternity. Our responsibility towards government is what? To pay our taxes, to pray for those in leadership, and obey them. That's it. And as long as you're doing that, get on with the real deal. And that is the mission. The church's mission does not include political activism, and the pulpit should not be a platform for political agitation. No matter how noble our partisan causes are, they should not dissuade the church from the high spiritual calling that we have in the Great Commission. Legislation of laws in society do not address the underlying problems of moral decline that is crippling our society. Laws are necessary to curtail the spread of evil, but cannot make an ungodly society righteous. You see, the real root of our problem is not who's in politics. The real root of our problem is here, and we have the solution to that. And what Jesus is doing as he says, but, he is bringing their minds around to say, you know what? You are very concerned about earthly kingdoms. Let me turn your eyes towards a bigger mission than who happens to be the king or who happens to be the president. A lot of our talk about patriotism and God and country and a lot of stuff that we have here in the States doesn't really fit in a lot of countries around the world. I was working in South Africa, and the country north of us is Zimbabwe. For the past 30 years, they've had a despotic dictator up there who has abused his situation. And you would think that there would be a rebellion against him. But the Christians there put it this way. Here's what the pastor told me. When the Lord is done teaching our country through Robert Mugabe, he will take him out of the way. We will not presume to be the hand of the Lord. And they were willing to live under that situation because though liberty is great and we enjoy it, it is not essential to our walk with God. Liberty is great, but we can live a Christian life under a dictator or a despot. Why? Because the most important thing is not who's in charge, but rather are we fulfilling the Great Commission. Notice the second word there. You. Who does that refer to? Well, it would seem obvious that Jesus is talking to the disciples right in front of him, so we might be able to say, well, that's their problem, not mine. He was talking to them, so it doesn't apply to me. Does it? Do I have this responsibility like those guys standing in front of him that day when Jesus was talking to them? Well, those of you that have taken hermeneutics, your first year of how to study the Bible, you remember that when we come to the book of Acts, it is a transitional book. And so we have a lot of narrative there. And sometimes we say, well, does this apply to this or was it meant just for the people that were listening to him? And you'll remember in your studies that the way you sort that out is you sort of start tracking that theme through the rest of the New Testament and the epistles and see if it's repeated. It's obvious that it is. Let me read you just a few of the verses, because the Christians understood that we're not in that room that day. They understood that this was a mandate that applied to them. For instance, Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid on me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have my reward, but if not, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason for our existence is to take the gospel around the world. That's our mission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, for though I am free of all men, I've made myself servant unto all. And you know that passage of scripture that sort of culminates this. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, this church had gotten it. So much so that he says, you are examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith, God's word, is spread abroad so that I don't need to speak anything. And so this idea that this may be just applying to the 12 people standing in front of him just doesn't fly, because the rest of the New Testament just amplifies the fact that we have this same responsibility. This is the mission. It is not a program. It is not a missions program. It is the mission. Notice the next few words. You shall, you will receive power. Obviously, for them, that was future tense. You and I look back at that as past tense, because at the moment of salvation, the Spirit did come and indwell us. You shall receive. The power is going to be given to us. It's not something I've got to muster up or work up or try to earn. It's simply going to be given. So at the moment, you need to realize that you have the capacity to do this. The question is not whether you can do it. The question is whether you will do it. You shall receive power. And there's been a little bit of wrangling over this as to whether the word power has to do with authority or ability. Does it mean that Jesus gave us the authority to go out and be involved in evangelism, or did he give us the ability, the power to do that? I would fall on the side of the fence saying, no, this word tends to be, if you track it through, the power, the ability to do this. You see, you and I are able to fulfill this. The Spirit of God has been given to us. The Word of God has been given to us. The only question is, am I going to do this? There's the mission. The only question is, am I going to be on mission? And notice he says, you shall be my witnesses. And again, there's a little bit of a debate here in this text as to whether this was a command or simply a statement of fact. And probably both are true. It is a statement of fact that you will be a witness. You're going to either be a lousy one or a good one. You will be a witness. But I think it's probably stronger than that. Grammatically, the words can be taken either way, but when you get to chapter 10 and verse 42, this is the way they put it. And he commanded us to preach to the people. They didn't take that as a suggestion or a statement of fact. The disciples understood that Jesus was commanding them to do something. Now notice something. He says, you're going to be a witness in four arenas. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Some would argue that perhaps that is the outline for the rest of the book of Acts. And indeed, it seems to flow naturally that way. If you look at the progression of the book of Acts, it seems to just sort of fold itself out that way in that progression. But I wonder if there's also a pattern for us to follow as we devise our strategies for fulfilling the mission. Jerusalem, obviously, was that area right around where they were when Jesus was talking to them. And all of us have a church that has its own Jerusalem. And one of the fallacies of our thinking in the past has been that missions was something that North Americans did. But there is a major shift taking place in missions today where the rest of the world is beginning to understand it's not us being the recipients of mission as Americans come here, but we also need to be involved in mission. And it's exciting to see what God is doing around the world as churches that have been planted are now reproducing themselves and getting involved in mission. One of the highlights of my year last year was to go back to South Africa to a church that I had started, 20 or so years ago, and be involved in their mission conference. And to see this church that is now a reproducing church, in fact, in our purpose statement in BMW, we say we not only establish churches, we establish reproducing churches. Why? Because we don't want to just start a church and have it stop there. We want that church to be engaged in missions just like our sending church was involved in mission. And so that is the test, that every church has its own Jerusalem that it needs to be reaching. Secondly, there's a Judea. There's a region around you. You might call it a state, you might call it a province, but there is some kind of region around you. There is also a Samaria or a group of Samaritans around you. For the Jews, Samaritans were basically going cross-cultural. They were not perceived by the average Jew of being one of them. They were foreigners. They had come into existence because they had come in as occupiers while Israel was away in captivity, and now there was a lot of hatred towards these people because they're not one of us. One of the great things that is happening now here in the United States is we are inundated with foreigners, people from all over the world. And almost anywhere you go, you can have an international ministry. You can reach Samaritans. There are people there that are, in other words, you can do cross-cultural ministry right here in Beckley. You don't have to go anywhere else to do that. They're here. So keep this in mind, because I want to come up with some applications here in just a moment. And then, ultimately, the ends of the earth. Well, what does this mean? What if we were to take this as a pattern and say, you know what, every church could use that as a pattern for the way they fulfill the mission of God? One of the things that it would do is it would take away this dichotomy between home missions and foreign missions. We use those terms. There isn't home missions and foreign missions. There's only mission. Remember, I objected to the word, the letter S earlier. There is one mission, and it applies to the people around us. It applies to the people further away from us in our state or our province. It applies to the people that are other cultures that are near us. And it applies also to the end of the earth. And we have tended to think in terms of what we do as missionaries as sort of only that latter one down there, that end of the earth. Some of us are going to actually pack our bags, get on an airplane, and travel somewhere else, and that's missions. May I try to twist your thinking a little bit to realize that it's all mission? It's just some of us happen to have gotten on an airplane. The rest of you have exactly the same mission if you stay back here in the States. And that you need to be concerned about mission in your Jerusalem and your state and the cross-cultural people that are in your neighborhood and the uttermost part of the earth. What if we started thinking that way in our churches? What if we did cancel the missions program? And we decided there was one mission, and we're going to have to do it here, we're going to have to do it there, we're going to have to do it everyone that we can come across. It would begin to shift some of our terminology and some of our thinking. And oftentimes home missions, we use that term, people that work here in the United States almost see themselves as a stepchild to real mission. And real missionaries go somewhere else and they eat food that we're not used to and speak other languages. But what if we could break that down and realize, you know what? There are some people that are going to work here in Jerusalem. There are some people that are going to go a little bit further afield, and they're going to work in Judea. There are other people that are going to go cross-cultural here in the United States, but there are some people that are going to go around the world. We're all engaged in the same mission. There is no dichotomy here. There's no separation of them. The only issue is who's going to be the recipients of your ministry, and where is that going to be? What's wrong with this phrase? Short missions trips. We ought to, again, take the S out of there. Short mission trip. You see, you have a mission for all of four of those areas. Sometimes you're going to go into Samaria. Sometimes you're going to go to the end of the earth. It's all mission. And sometimes we have tended to think that maybe because, well, I did my duty, I went off and spent a bit of time somewhere overseas, now I have no responsibility for mission anymore. I realize this is a little bit difficult for us to get our arms around, especially pastors, because one of the things you're trying to do is to build a church. But I've come to the realization that the church, as important as it is nothing more than a paper cup. We are a church establishing organization. It's all about the local church. I think we have our ecclesiology right. We're concerned about the local church. But the local church is simply a paper cup. It's not a ceramic mug. You see, every local church is a container for doing ministry and for accomplishing this. But every local church is going to go out of existence. There are some churches that last for a year, some that last for 100 years. But every church goes out of existence. It's a paper cup. It's a container in which to do ministry. And we are to do ministry within the context of the local church. There's no question about that. But we need to realize that the mission is not starting churches or making paper cups. The mission has to do with making disciples all over this planet. I used to drive a Ford Taurus, and I was at the dealer one day picking up parts. And as I was standing in line, no one was waiting on us. I was getting frustrated by this. As I looked around, there were guys in the back, and they were just standing around talking to each other. This is the parts department. There's a big, long line of us. There was a guy that probably the manager, he's at his computer working away, just ignoring us. I look over here and here's a salesman, and they're doing their thing, sort of waiting for customers to show up. And I'm looking around, I'm getting more and more frustrated by the fact that we're not being served here. Here we are with money in our pocket, ready to buy stuff that they've got, and no one's paying any attention to us. And I looked around, and behind me on a board, probably the size of that one up there, was their mission statement. And I can't remember exactly verbatim what it says, but it was something to this effect. We exist to make customers happy. And in that moment, I realized there's a total disconnect with what's on the wall, with what's happening in reality. May I suggest to you that oftentimes in our lives, there's a total disconnect with what's happening on what's stated on the wall and what's happening in our lives. There's no such thing as missions. There is a mission. The only question is, are you going to be on mission? Father, help us to stay focused. Keep us from getting diverted from what is most important. Help us, Lord, to be those that would fulfill your mission, regardless where it is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.